Thank you, Ray. It's good to be back and to continue our study in the book of Exodus. I want to thank Wilford for filling in for me while I was gone. I heard good reports about his teaching, and now it's my opportunity to continue our study in the book of Exodus. And this morning, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We read, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us some water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of reading this word and studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have to gather as the body of Christ, a people chosen by you from the foundation of the world, and in a point in time, in the fullness of time, redeemed by the blood of your Son, who purchased our salvation, obtained everything for us, and has given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that blessing. We thank you for the life that is ours and the privilege we have today to look into the Scriptures, to learn more about you, to learn more about ourselves, and hopefully, as we study, to progress in our faith. We pray your blessing upon us to that end, that we might know more about you, that we might learn more about ourselves, and in so doing, we might live lives of faithful service to you. Give us a sense of your grace, and give us a sense of your presence as you instruct us and teach us this morning. We thank you for the time together. We thank you that there is not only the opportunity for us to study, but for the church throughout this city and the world. And we pray you'd bless all those who gather in your name and who open the Scriptures today, that they would be blessed. We pray for those that are not with us this morning who may be traveling. Pray that you give them a safe trip. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that you give them encouragement. And pray now that you'd help us to look to Christ and to think about Him. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, it's good to be back. I was asked before class if I might say a few words about the trip that I took along with Sherban Constantinescu to Romania. And so I'll tell you just a few things before we get started. It was, as I said, a good trip. We were very busy. We spent most of our time teaching one way or another, either in the city of Bucharest or up in the countryside, in the mountains, in some of the villages and churches there, and in the homes of people. And I guess we would teach an average of 2-3 times a day, and that would be a planned teaching session. And then when I would be at the home of some people, Sherban would always invariably call on me to say a few words from the Scripture, and rarely was planned that I'd do that, but I caught on after a while that this would happen, and so I'd always think of something, or try to, and eventually I'd give a whole 10-15 minute talk of some kind. So we did a lot of teaching, and as you can tell by my voice, I came back with a cold. I think I got worn down a little bit, but then that's the point of going over there. So we had a good trip. And a long flight back. From Frankfurt to Dallas, I think it was about a 10-hour flight. So I was pleased to get off the plane when I arrived, but I did receive a blessing on the flight. They had in-flight entertainment, and they had a comedy channel. And so I listened to one comedy routine, and it was called The 5-Minute University. And on the routine, the comedian said that he wanted to start a 5-minute university in which he could teach anyone everything that the average college student remembers 5 years after he's left college. So he said he had a full curriculum. You want to learn Spanish? We got Spanish. ¿Cómo está usted? Muy bien. And that's all anybody remembers 5 years after they've left college. If you want to study economics, we've got economics, supply, and demand. And then business. If you want to major in business, he can teach you everything a person remembers from business. You buy something and sell it for more. And he went on. He had other things. In fact, he said that actually it doesn't take 5 minutes. That includes registration and graduation and pictures and spring break. And he said you can't go to Fort Lauderdale, but he does supply a sun lamp and a glass of orange juice. And so, but he picked up on something, and something that people laugh about because there's some truth in that. 5 years after we leave college, we don't remember a whole lot. And that's because we tend to be pretty forgetful people. I think that's true of most of us, certainly true of me. And in order to learn the things that we need to learn, in order to be well taught, we have to be reminded of the things that we've been taught, the things that we tend to forget. We need to continually be reminded of them, and I think that's a very good principle of education. In fact, I remember years ago, when I was a student in seminary, the professor that I had for first-year Hebrew gave us 3 rules for learning Hebrew. He said the first rule is review. The second rule is review. And the third rule is review. That's about all I remember from that course. But those are good principles of education. In fact, I went back and took Hebrew all over again 10 years later after having gone to Israel for a year. So I practiced review, review, review. It's also, I think, the method of God's instruction to us. When He calls us to salvation, He also calls us into His schoolhouse. And in many ways, that's what this life is. It's a schoolhouse in which the Lord is teaching us about Himself through study, through experience. But being forgetful students that we are, we need to continually be reminded of the lessons that He teaches us. And that's what Israel experienced in the wilderness. And the repetition of those lessons was as much for our benefit as it was for Israel's. Paul informs us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that the things that happened to Israel, he writes, happened as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And so ultimately, all of this that we've been studying in Exodus and what we see again this morning, which in a sense is a repetition of what's gone before, and what will be repeated in the chapters to come, was for our instruction. God was providentially leading Israel through the wilderness in order to provide you and me, to provide the church of Jesus Christ with the lessons that He presents to them, that He teaches to us. By leading Israel through the wilderness, He was providentially teaching them about themselves, and in so doing, we see ourselves reflected in Israel, teaching them about Himself, teaching them and teaching us about His Son. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, which we have quoted frequently in this study in Exodus because it is very crucial to an understanding of the interpretation of that book, specifically has in mind the incident that we look at this morning. Since leaving the Red Sea, Israel has faced two crises of their faith, crises of life. The first involving a lack of water. The second involving a lack of food. And now as they resume their journey through the wilderness, they face a third crisis of survival when, again, they lack water. And once again, God will provide for them. And once again, He will instruct Israel and instruct us on the principle of His providential care for His people. It's really an amazing thought, at least to me, it's an amazing thought to consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 in light of what we see this morning, and in fact in light of what we've seen previously and what we will see, that God, as I've said, guided Israel in its history through the wilderness in order to instruct you and me. Those things happen to them in God's leading because He had you in mind. Personally, you and me in mind and all Christians throughout the ages because He wanted to instruct us. And so, for that reason, we should pay very close attention to what Moses writes for us in chapter 17 because he repeats it. Because our Lord repeats these incidents, and He repeats them because, one, they're very important, and two, He repeats them because we do tend to forget so often the lessons that our Lord wants to impress upon us, and the lesson that He wants to impress upon us here is a very important one about His provision, about His constant care for His people, about His faithfulness to us. It's a very easy thing to forget that. We can learn it in the midst of a crisis, and we're amazed at how the Lord intervenes and how He provides for us. And then we face another crisis and we find ourselves concerned and anxious. We've forgotten the lesson we learned before, and so we're taken through it again. And so He repeats those points, those principles, and He does so here in the lesson we look at today. You'll remember the Israelites numbered between 2 and 3 million people when they came out of Egypt. So it was a very large company, and so they moved rather slowly. As verse 1 states, they journeyed by stages. That is, they would go so many miles a day, then they'd stop to camp at the end of the march, and then they'd resume again the next day. And it was probably a very slow march through the desert. And the fact that it was through the desert and the fact that it took some time meant that they would have consumed a great deal of water in the process. If you've ever taken a hike through a desert, then you know how easy it is to become dehydrated and how the sun has an enervating effect upon you. It saps your strength and causes you to be very tired, very weary. Thirst can be a very agonizing experience, more so really than hunger. They've experienced hunger and they've experienced thirst and they're experiencing it again. And so we can, if you've gone through that yourself, you can somewhat sympathize with the feelings that they have, because it not only affects you physically, emotionally too, affects your mind. The whole body is affected by thirst. And the desert can cause a great thirst, can cause great fatigue. And so when they came to camp at a place called Rephidim, they were looking forward to replenishing their water supply, looking forward to a time of rest. In fact, the name Rephidim means resting places. And so with resting places in front of them and looking forward to arriving at that oasis in that valley in the desert, they must have been very, very hopeful, looking forward to it very much. But we read that when they arrived, there was no water for the people to drink. So, once again, they were in need and faced with another trial of faith, a kind of trial that I suppose is becoming rather familiar to these people. This is the third crisis that they've experienced since leaving the Red Sea, not counting those that they'd experienced before they had left Egypt. But they'd learned their lesson. They'd been through this for the third time, and so having had that lesson repeated, they did what you and I would do in a crisis like that. They gathered around Moses, and they rejoiced knowing that this was an occasion for the Lord to show His power and show His hand in a miraculous way, and they all gathered around and went to their knees and began to have a prayer meeting. No, they didn't do that. They gathered around Moses, all right, but not to pray, to quarrel with him, and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And so once again, the lessons of the manna and the quails, the lesson at the waters of Marah, were soon forgotten. They were looking to Moses to provide for them. They say, "You, Moses, give us water to drink." And perhaps they demanded it of him because he was their leader and he had performed many miracles for them already. But in so doing, they'd forgotten about the power of God. Everything that Moses had done, with the staff in his hand or without that staff, was simply the work of God through him. Moses was nothing apart from God. And so they had forgotten that. And likewise, they had forgotten that it was the Lord who led them to Rephidim. Moses wasn't leading them. Moses was following the pillar of cloud and fire. He was going where God had led him, and they were following him as he followed the Lord. And so they were right where God wanted them to be, experiencing what he had planned for them to experience. And he had planned it, and he had brought them to that place, into that great difficulty, because it was for their good. And so Moses answered them that really their quarrel was not with him, it was with God. "Why do you quarrel with me?" he asked, as though I'm the one that brought you here, as though this was my doing, as though this was my plan. "Why do you quarrel with me? Their circumstances were of the Lord. He is the leader of the company of Israel." And so he says, or he asks them, "Why do you test the Lord?" That word "test" is the same word that's used in chapters 15 and 16 of the Lord testing Israel. The Lord tests men, women. He tests his people in order to show them what they're made of. He tests us to expose what we really are like, what our faith is like, where we need to change and where we're weak. And he does so in order, ultimately, to strengthen us, to bless us, to produce something good within us. God can test us. He has the right to do that because he's our creator. He has the right to do that because he's God. And as I say, his testing is always for good. It's for our instruction. And that's what we're experiencing in this life as we move through this wilderness experience of our own. It is like moving through the schoolhouse. We're being tested. We're being instructed. God can test us. It's part of his plan and purpose for us. It's for our good. But we can't test him. The student doesn't test the professor. But Israel was testing the Lord and doing so with wrong motives. Now, there is a sense in which we can put God to the test, and we can do so rightly. We do so by reminding him of his promises. We do so when we call upon him to be faithful. We find ourselves in a difficult situation. We seek the Lord. We remind him of what he's promised us. We remind him of those promises, which is a very important way to pray. It's how he would have us to seek him out. And in earnest prayer, we call upon him to be faithful to his promises. We remind him that he cannot lie and that he has made guarantees to us. And we seek to have him honor his word. That's not irreverent. That's what he desires us to do, to come to him with his promises and seek to have him honor those promises. But when that's done, it's done in a spirit of faith and trusting of him. The spirit that Israel tested the Lord was a spirit that was irreverent. It was one of unbelief, of discontent. It was a spirit of anger. In fact, they weren't even praying to the Lord. They don't go to him with the promises that he's made. They don't seek him out. They go to Moses instead, and they grumble against him. And their attitude is exposed in verse 3, where we read, "And the sons of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt.'" I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. They did say that, by the way, and almost the same thing, but not here. "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So again, they make this irrational point that they made in that other chapter that I read against Moses. It's a wholly unjustified charge against him. So his whole plan and purpose was to bring them up to commit some kind of genocide in the wilderness. Well, as Moses has explained to them, they're really complaining against the Lord God, since he was the leader. It was a challenge to God's faithfulness. It questioned whether he was really with them or not. In fact, we read at the end of this chapter that it's in light of that that Moses gives a name to this place. We read in verse 7, "And he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Does he really care? Is he really here? Is he really leading us? Or have we been abandoned by the Lord? They didn't trust him. In spite of all that he had done, all the ways he had consistently proven himself to them, throughout their experience, from the time Moses had returned to Egypt to that very day, proving continually over and over again that he was with them, that he cared for them, that he provided for them, they still doubt, they still raise questions. It's inexcusable. And I suspect that if you're paying attention to what we're reading here, you're saying to yourself, that is ridiculous. How can they do that? And yet, we do the same thing. We go through the same experiences, and we can read our own names in this. And I think if we're honest with ourselves and we look back on that, we wonder, where would I have been in that crowd if I'd been journeying for days, if I was tired, if I was thirsty and very thirsty, and I began to think there's no hope, what would I do? I think that if we're honest, we probably all have been grumbling along with the rest of the people. Christians do that just like the Israelites did. And you can think of many different occasions in which that happens. A person lives a faithful life for the Lord. Perhaps they engage in Christian service. They certainly at home are trying to train up their children well, and then they're afflicted with some kind of physical sickness. Or perhaps they have a financial difficulty, and it drags on. They pray about it. There's no relief. So they begin to wonder, is the Lord really with me? And then they become bitter and wonder if he even cares at all. And that leads to grumbling against the Lord. Perhaps you've heard the complaints. Perhaps you've even been guilty of a few of them yourself. Now, I don't think that it is a sinful thing to seek out the Lord in a crisis, in a time of great difficulty. To ask Him, are you with me? And to seek that He would give you assurances of His presence and His care and to confirm those promises. The problem comes when we face that and we begin to grumble against the Lord and we become angry with Him. But it's not a problem, it's not a sin, that is, to seek out the Lord. Let me give an illustration. When I was in Romania this last time, Sherban introduced me to a man who had been imprisoned for his faith some 15 years ago. He was a nice-looking man, a very pleasant, kind-looking man, and yet he had been placed in prison because he was a Christian. And he told us about his experience. He told us about the first day, I think it was, that he was in prison. And it was a dismal place, as you can imagine. Any prison would be dismal, but particularly over in Romania, it must be particularly grim to be placed in prison. And he said that first day he stood there, and he felt abandoned by the Lord. He said tears were running down his cheeks. And he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, give me a sign. Are you with me? Have you abandoned me? Let me know." And he said shortly after he prayed, he heard his name called over the loudspeaker to report to the infirmary. So he goes there, and there was a long line of prisoners who were being checked, and they gave him a medical examination, and then he went to the end of the line to receive the results. And after everyone had left and he was there with the doctor alone, the doctor explained to him his condition and prescribed some medicines and a regimen that he was to be on. And then in the solitude of the room, he handed him two chocolate bars, and he said, I have a message for you from your family. God has not abandoned you. He's with you, and we're praying for you. And suddenly this man felt great relief and great joy because that was the very thing he'd prayed for. And he thanked this doctor who wasn't a believer and explained to him that was the very message he was looking for and that God had given him a message through this doctor. And so he rejoiced in that. And he said the doctor was very impressed by what he heard also. And when I heard that, I didn't question the truth of that story at all. I thought it was an amazing story, and I think that God sometimes does give signs in that way. I don't think He does it often. I can't prove that from experience, but I don't think that's the norm, at least to give a sign in that dramatic a way. But sometimes He does help us in our weakness in that fashion, and He did so with this individual. But oftentimes He doesn't, because in not doing so, it tests our faith. Now, this man needed that particular sign, and God in His grace gave it to him. But had the Lord not given him that sign, He would have been just as much with him, just as much for him, as He was having given it to him. Now, why do I say that? Because the Lord promises to be with us. He does that throughout the Scriptures, but we have a number of examples of it. He says at the very end of Matthew, He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in both the Old and the New Testament, He says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, He has promised that. He doesn't need to prove it to us. We simply need to believe it. And sometimes He puts us through a long and protracted difficulty to cause us to continue to look to that and to hold on to that. And oftentimes, the way that He gives us the sign is not through another person, but through the work of the Spirit, calling to mind those promises and assuring us that, yes, He is with us. He's faithful in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hardships. And so when we face difficulties, we're not to doubt His word. We're not to disbelieve it. That's when we begin to sin. That's what Israel was doing. We're to seek Him out. That's true. And in so doing, He will confirm His truth to us. We're to go to Him in prayer, and oftentimes those difficulties are for the purpose of drawing us to Him. It's when we grumble, it's when we dispute with Him, it's when we disbelieve His truth that we sin. And Israel did that, and you and I do that so often. And I think often the problem is, we think we know what's best for ourselves, which is essentially comfort and ease. And we think that God's being good and He's being faithful to us when He's following our plan. But the fact is, He has a better plan for our lives than we could ever imagine. And He knows what's best for us because He's our Creator. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He has charted out a course for each of us that is the best course for our lives and the one that is going to produce the most fruit in our lives. And one thing that Israel's experiences in the wilderness teach us is that the path of faith is a path of trial. And the trials are intended to teach us, one, our dependency upon Him. And secondly, they are intended to wean us away from this world. And so I can imagine that the Lord, as He looked upon the nation, as it was thirsting, and as it was uncomfortable, He was saying, you're uncomfortable in the wilderness, that's good. You're not supposed to be comfortable in the wilderness because that's not your home. You're going to be longing for Canaan, your inheritance, your destination. And the same is true with us. He puts us through hardships in this life because when we're comfortable and when we're easy, we're generally not looking to Him. So often when we're comfortable, we don't think about the Lord. Well, we don't have to. What do we need the Lord for? We're fine financially, we're fine with our health, our children are doing well, everything is wonderful. Now, we should be looking to Him at that time and thanking Him and praising Him for those times of respite, those times of blessing. And yet, because we are what we are, we have to go through those difficulties because He draws us back to Himself and He reminds us that this world is not our home. We are to be uncomfortable in this wilderness and to be looking forward to eternal life with Him, which we have now. In fact, what heaven and the kingdom to come is essentially characterized by his fellowship with him. And we're to be enjoying that now. And we're not. God brings us into those occasions where we're drawn to him and we're brought back into that relationship and fellowship. Through all of this, we learn many lessons about him, about ourselves, and that has a good effect. F.B. Meyer draws a helpful analogy between the Christian life and its difficult experiences and farms that one will see on a mountainside. You see a lot of these in Romania, very much like the farms that you see in Switzerland, little farms on the side of mountains all the way down into the valley. Some years ago, my wife and I visited some friends in Switzerland, and they have a little summer home on the side of a mountain. And actually, it's a village. At least it has a name, but no one's ever heard of it because the village amounts to two or three or four little farms up on the side of the hill. And down from that is another little village of just farmland. Now, to look at that, and this is Meyer's point, you can't really tell a difference between one farm or another. They all look nice. They all look green and lush because they're all full of crops. But there is a difference. A stream will run down through one and it washes the soil down. And then come the spring rains or the snows that melt and they carry the soil down with them. And as that soil is carried down, the farm beneath becomes richer than the one above and so on down to the valley. So that the farther down one gets, the richer the soil gets. Those rains and that water carry soil down to make a farm richer and richer. And so it is in the Christian life, as Mr. Meyer points out. He writes, "Some men pass from one experience to another as though there was no connection between them. But others are always gathering wealth and riches and richness from the earlier experiences to help them in the latter. They say, 'God was with me in my boyhood. He will not desert me in my age. He was with me in six troubles. He will not leave me in the seventh. He that spared not his own son will in his own good time and way with him freely give all else.'" And he goes on to elaborate on that. Through the difficulties of life, we gain experiences. Just as the waters bring soil down to enrich the farms, the farther down it goes, so with us in the experiences that we have, the difficulties we have, we learn about the Lord and we're enriched through it as we learn from those experiences. And that's what's intended. And yet to learn from the experiences of life, the difficulties of life, we have to have perspective. It's very important to have the proper attitude to learn from those experiences and not become bitter from them. And we obtain that in part, humanly speaking, by remembering that our leader ultimately is the Lord. He had led Israel to the very place that he wanted them to be. It's a point that we've noted before. It's a point we note here because I think it's very important. They had forgotten that God was their leader, and they had forgotten that he had put them right where he wanted them to be. Arthur Pink states, oft times when we reach some particularly hard place, when the streams of creature comfort are dried up, we blame ourselves, our friends, our brethren, or the devil perhaps. But the first thing to realize in every circumstance and situation where faith is tested is that the Lord himself has brought us there. If this be apprehended, it will not be so difficult for us to trust him to sustain us while we remain there. Where you are today ultimately is where you are to be in the providence of God, and he has a purpose for it. And so we're to learn from that and to know that God has not forgotten us. He hadn't forgotten Israel. They failed to look to him. They had forgotten that truth. And so they grumbled and they complained. But Moses hadn't forgotten it. He turns to the Lord. He looks to him, and reread in verse 4 that Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Now, Moses is really exemplary in all of this. He has a great response to the people. He doesn't respond to them as one might expect with anger. He doesn't respond to them with threats. Instead, he looks to the Lord. He casts himself upon the Lord, which is what all of us are to do. And the Lord answers him. We read in verses 5 and 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this also was another display of God's patience in regard to his people. They deserved punishment, but instead he made for them provision. And yet he did so in a way in which he admonished them, in which he instructed them. Why does he instruct Moses to strike the rock? Was it because the blow of that stick would fracture the rock and release the water that was within it? Now, some people have suggested that, but to me that seems highly unlikely. In fact, Psalm 114 describes the rock as flint. And so it's more likely that the rod would have been broken on the rock than the rock would have been broken by the rod. This was a miracle. This was a supernatural occurrence. In fact, Isaiah 48 states that the Lord made the water flow. The rod was a kind of prop that the Lord used in this instruction that he was giving to Israel in the schoolhouse into which he had called them. You'll remember from back in chapter 7, it was with the rod that Moses had struck the Nile and caused the plague to come upon it. And it was with the rod that he had struck the dust that produced the plague of gnats. And those times were times when God was bringing his judgment upon the nation Egypt. He was angry, so to speak, with Egypt, and he judged that nation because of their attitude and their sin towards him. Well, that rod was a demonstration that really the people of Israel were no better than the Egyptians, and they deserved exactly the same punishment that God had inflicted upon that nation with the rod in Moses' hand. And that's what they deserved. And here, the use of the staff would recall those plagues, plague of the Nile, the plague on the dust, the plagues that God had brought on Egypt. It was a sign of God's displeasure at their grumbling. They deserved that. They deserved his punishment. But instead, they received his provision. They received water. They received life. It's an example of grace, and it is a reminder that he is faithful, that he is always with us, always caring for his people, always providing for them, even when they don't deserve it. And Israel did not deserve the water that they received. They deserved the plague that rod with which Moses struck the rock had brought upon Egypt when he struck the Nile and when he struck the dust. But this is a reminder that God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace. He provides for us. He's always faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to him. He's always with us. He provides for, he cares for his people. Now, that's the basic lesson of this passage, I believe. But there's something more important than that, because this is a picture of the greatest provision of God's grace, the provision that God made in the gift of his Son for the sinner. Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him." And that's the Messiah, that's our Lord, "stricken, smitten of God." That's the same word that's used of Moses striking the rock, "and afflicted." Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, the same word "strike" is again used. And there God commands the sword to awaken and strike the shepherd. It's a prophecy of our Lord's crucifixion. In fact, our Lord cites that very prophecy from Zechariah in both Matthew and Mark when he applies it to himself and he instructs the disciples about his future crucifixion. It pictures the judgment that would follow upon him. Striking the rock, Striking the Nile, striking our Lord, it's a picture of judgment. Judgment that fell ultimately upon our Savior. And just as striking the rock in the wilderness produced water and it produced life for the people of God, so Christ's death, the stroke against Him produced life for His people. Paul makes that connection, as we've noted already in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the connection between the rock that Moses struck and the Lord Himself. And there we read, beginning with verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food," referring to the manna that God had miraculously rained down upon them. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now, very simply, Paul's point is Israel was continually provided with a miraculous supply of water, and it was Christ who supplied it. The rock, he says, was Christ. Paul doesn't mean that Christ took the form of a rock like Zeus in the Greek myths took the form of a golden shower or an ox. What he means by that is that he was present in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Israel. He is the one who was the source of the water. He was the one who caused it to supernaturally flow from that rock. Now, what Paul means when he writes that the rock followed them is an interesting question to consider. Is it to be taken literally, as the Jewish interpreters did later on? Probably not. Time doesn't really permit us to develop the point and answer the question. But Paul means either that the water continually flowed from them, and in that way it followed them. The rock, meaning the water, followed them. Or he's simply speaking of our Lord. Our Lord is the rock. And the Lord followed them wherever they went. He was always with them, always present with them, always providing for them. They wondered if He was with them. Is the Lord among us or not? What Paul says and what Moses was testifying to here and what the Lord displayed with them was, yes, He's always with them, always providing, always caring for them. The point is, Christ supplied Israel's physical needs in the wilderness, and so too He supplies the needs of men spiritually through the cross, where He was smitten in judgment on behalf of sinners. He is the source of life. And it's probably this event that our Lord is drawing upon in John chapter 7 and verse 37, when on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, the final day, the day when in that feast they remembered the provision that God had made for them in the wilderness with the rock that was smitten and the water that flowed and the guidance that God gave them with the pillar of cloud and fire. It was then that the Lord stood up in the midst of the company of Israel and He said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," which John then interprets as the Holy Spirit. And so from the cross, through the death of our Lord, He obtained forgiveness of sins for the sinner. And through the cross, He provides us with the Holy Spirit, who is the continual, eternal supply of spiritual life. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ supplies all of our needs. He guides us, He teaches us, He provides for us. In Him, we never lack for anything that we need. He is all-sufficient, He's all-wise. We simply need to trust Him, to follow Him in the midst of difficulties. He's going to lead us into difficulties. He's going to lead us into hardships, but for our good. And He's never going to forsake us. Christ is constantly with us, as He was with Israel, and in a far greater way, because He's present within us through the Holy Spirit. As I said, He may lead us into some difficult circumstances, but He's always faithful. He never leaves us. And that's the lesson we need to learn. One that we will be taught continually, and Israel will be taught this lesson again and again, because we continually forget it. And we continually need to be reminded of it. that God is faithful and God provides for us. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that's reason for us to rejoice, even in the midst of hardship. In fact, that's one reason why we can have joy in the midst of hardship, because of the promises that He makes. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, then that's not your experience. But it can be, because the Scriptures invite you to come to Him. In fact, one of the last verses of the Bible makes this plea to the sinner. In Revelation 22 and verse 17 we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." The water of life, that which men need, the source of life, that which quenches the thirst, the spiritual thirst that men and women have, is Jesus Christ. He supplies that blessing through the Holy Spirit and invites people to come and take it for free, without cost. It's not through our works, it's not through our deeds, it's by simply receiving the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, God poured out His wrath upon Him, and God's justice was totally and completely and forever satisfied. There's nothing we need do. We simply receive the finished work of Christ. If you've never believed in Him as your Savior, then I invite you to do so. Receive Him, and in so doing, receive eternal life, which can never be taken away. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we have before us. We thank You for the reminder that You give to us and that You gave to Your ancient people so many times, that You are with them, You are faithful. No, You have not led them out into the wilderness in order to destroy them. And You do not do that with us. You lead us into difficult places, but only to bring us close to Yourself and to teach us about ourselves and to teach us about You, to teach us about Your faithfulness. And so we pray that we learn the lessons, and we pray that we draw close to You and live lives that are pleasing to You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.